Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9.
Galatians 3, 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham.
In the scripture, we're seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
All right. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 5 is really just kind of a recap because of being background for verse 6. And, man, up until putting together all the questions for this, it was like I thought we were going to go through verse 14, but it just was too much to try to cover. So, and I didn't think you guys wanted to be here for probably 2 hours, so I figured we would split it because there's a lot here. So, because I'm going through and I'm going, there's just a lot. So verse 6, keeping in mind verse 5 as a background, what we come into here is that Paul has been talking about justification. Obviously, he's been talking about that the whole book, and he's going to be talking about it because it's really central to our faith. It's really central to the faith of any believer. But specifically here, he goes to Abraham and to examples of faith. And so in this passage, we're looking at examples of what it means to have faith and how that comes to bear in living your life. What specifically does it mean to believe? So, as we come to this passage, why is it that he brings up Abraham here specifically at the beginning of verse 6? Why do you think he brings up Abraham here at the beginning of verse 6?
Because he was the father of the Jews.
He's the father of the Jews.
He believed God.
He believed God. What is the problem that he's been addressing here in Galatians? What's been the big problem? The Galatians have...
Falling away.
They've fallen away, and they're following who?
The laws.
The law. They're following the law. And they're following the Judaizers, which are this group of people who probably are influenced by the Pharisees, and maybe are some Pharisees who have converted to Christianity, and they're bringing some of the baggage of their culture and what they've grown up with into Christianity. So he's addressing Abraham here, because Abraham is the father of the Jews, and to the Judaizers, to the Pharisees, he would have been a person of incredible significance. They would have seen him as being vitally important to their understanding of all the history of the Jews. Him and Moses would probably be the two main central figures in their minds in the history of the Jews, with everybody else kind of falling out under them as following the law, or not following the law, like David and Samuel and other people who are key people in the Jewish history. But specifically, Abraham and Moses would have been really significant because they were formative. These are the guys who helped to bring about the formation of what it meant to follow God in their minds. As a Jewish person, as a Pharisee, as a keeper of the law, those people held really prominent positions of importance because of what they taught and what we learned from them. So that's one of the reasons I believe that Paul goes to Abraham here. Paul had been a Pharisee. To Paul, Abraham had been very important. So for Paul, and you see Paul addressing this in an amazing way in the next, all the way through verse 14, and even after that, his understanding of Abraham is so clear. He knew the scripture about Abraham. He knew what the verses said about Abraham. And he uses those verses to make his case for faith and where faith comes from and what it's all about. So we've got to understand kind of a little bit of the context of where this is coming from. Paul is a former Pharisee. Paul knows what the Pharisees find is important. And what does he do? He brings up one of the most important historical figures to make his case about justification by faith alone. And that's what's really amazing here. about what's going on. So let's look at Genesis 15, verses 3 through 6. Genesis 15, 3 through 6.
And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness."
This is actually the passage that Paul is quoting here briefly about Abraham believed God. So in Galatians we see a small quote from this section. What did Abraham believe here that God told him? What did he believe? In this section, he believes something that God tells him in this Genesis passage. What did he believe that God told him?
That it would be his son, his own son.
But even more than that, God makes...
It would be a number, countless numbers.
Like the stars in the sky. So, you think about that. Here's Abraham. He's probably in his 70s at this point in time. And God takes him outside and says, "I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky." Now, put yourself in his place. Did Abraham have reason to doubt what God said?
Sure. His age. Yeah.
He's never had any children yet.
Yeah. 70 years old, haven't had any children. People die by the time they're 100 around here. You know, why should I believe this? So, it's kind of a shocking thing that God says, not only are we going to have a son, but I'm going to make your descendants like the stars, the sky. And when you put yourself in Abraham's place, you kind of think, wow, he believed that. He acted in faith and believed that. So, what about this situation might have caused Abraham to believe? What might have caused him to believe that?
When he was talking to God.
Talking to God.
Then God was talking to him.
Anything else?
I think Abraham trusted the Lord.
Abraham trusted God. Let's look at... Yeah, he had faith. He had faith in God. Because God was trustworthy, as we talked about before. That trustworthiness creates faith within Abraham. Mm-hmm. Let's look at James 2:19.
"You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder."
So, are demons counted as righteous?
No.
Yeah.
But they believed, right?
Yeah.
So demons believe that they're not counted as righteous. Abraham believed, and he was counted as righteous. So there's a difference in belief between Abraham and the demons, right? But they're both called belief. How would you describe the difference between Abraham's faith and belief and the demons' belief?
Well, the demons didn't follow God, or they believed he was there, but they didn't.
They believed there was a God, but they didn't follow him.
Yeah. I'd say their belief came from the mind, and Abraham's was of the heart and soul.
Abraham's was of the heart and soul.
Is there a pride issue there?
Could be. When we look at verse 6, it says that Abraham believed and it was counted as what?
Righteousness.
Let's look at Isaiah 64, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 64, verses 4 through 8.
"From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have been hidden. You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all weak, but we are all the work of your hand.
So, when we look at verse 5 here, because this is a whole section about righteousness and God's work and all of that. When we look at verse 5, what does verse 5 say about righteousness?
He meets those who joyfully works righteousness.
We meet him who joyfully works righteousness. What's verse 5 say about sin?
It angers him.
And what's it say about the Jews specifically in regard to their sins?
In these ways we continue. And we need to be saved.
Yeah, they've been in this sin for a while. They've been doing sin. So, what's verse 6 say about righteous deeds?
All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments.
Polluted garments, some Bible say filthy rags. When we look at these verses, does anyone see a difference between the righteousness in verse 5 and the righteousness in verse 6? Is there a defining difference there between the righteousness in verse 5 and the righteousness in verse 6?
It sounds all well and good in 5 and 6. It's
in 5. It's joyfully.
In 6, it's polluted, filthy rags.
So in verse 5, the emotion that accompanies the righteousness is joy.
Mm-hmm.
And what did these joyfully righteous folks remember?
They remember
you and
God.
Your ways.
They remember
ways.
God and His ways. So, in verse 6, what leads up to the statement about righteousness being as filthy rags or polluted garments?
They are all like an unclean thing.
So what leads up to that? Prior to talking about being unclean and all of that, what's the things that precede that discussion about righteousness being polluted?
We need to be saved.
Well, they're all sinned. It's this idea of sin and unrighteousness that leads up to the discussion of righteousness being as filthy garments. So we see that it's this discussion about sin and the corrupting influence of sin. So do we see joy or remembering of God in verse 6 when we're talking about righteousness?
We see sin, is that what you said?
No, do we see joy or remembering of God in verse 6 when we're talking about righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
No, we don't.
It says our righteousness.
Right, our righteousness. What would that indicate about the righteousness in verse 6?
Works.
Mm-hmm. It's not centered on God, so
right.
Who would it be centered on?
Self.
So, there appears to be here a context for the righteousness in each of these verses. There's this context surrounding the righteousness that's described. So could you tell me, look at those verses, tell me what is the context for the righteousness in verse 5 and what's the context for the righteousness in verse 6?
Thank you.
Well, the first one seems to be focused on God.
First one's focused on God.
Whereas the second one is focused on doing things ourselves.
Okay. Yep. So, now, going through all that to kind of help you understand, when we go to Abraham, how would we describe Abraham's belief, which resulted in righteousness, with the demon's belief that does not? Given that background, how would we describe Abraham's belief in comparison to the demon's belief?
Well, like Abraham is in comparison with verse 5, and the demons would be in comparison with verse 6.
So their righteousness, Abraham's righteousness, would have been righteousness that's centered on God.
Giving the credit to God, giving him the focus, where the demons are not.
Right. They have simple belief in God, but they have no interest in honoring God or glorifying God in what they do. Abraham does. Why does Abraham have an interest in doing that?
Honoring God?
Yeah.
Because God gave him everything, and he recognizes that.
And he recognizes that. Because God's opened his eyes to that. Yeah. So, here's the rub. It's really easy to look at this and go, oh, I can see the demons in, you know, Abraham. I can see good righteousness versus bad righteousness. But the reality is, the thing that separates good righteousness and bad righteousness is a very simple, little, tiny thing. Do we see people today who believe in God but do not obediently seek Him?
Yeah.
We do. And we can all probably think of people we know who believe in God but do not obediently seek Him. So, how is it? Because this is such a simple little thing that can transform our relationship with God. How is it that we can avoid this happening to us? Because we're all one step away.
Yeah.
We'll recognize our own inadequacies. Yeah, or, you know, that in and of ourselves we can't be good. That it's all got to be from God. That even the good things that we do are from God.
Yeah. It's all dependent on Him. And so I've got to come back to that relationship with Him, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's got to be a cultivation on a personal level of that relationship with God. Is just going to church on a Sunday, does that create a relationship with God?
No.
That doesn't create a relationship with God any more than meeting the president of your division at your work once a week, does it? Creates a relationship with that person. It doesn't do it. There's got to be an ongoing... It's a step.
Step in the right direction.
It's a step in the right direction. It's better than not ever meeting Him. But it becomes to have a context of a relationship, there's got to be an ongoing personal meeting with God. It's got to happen. And for a lot of people today, and a surprising number of people today, the only contact they have with God during the week is when they go to church. That's the only contact they have. They're missing out. They're missing out on the God of Abraham. That's what we're talking about here. So let's look at Genesis 17, verse 1 and verse 10. Genesis 17, verse 1 and verse 10.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised.
Okay. Just highlighting two points here. How old was Abraham here?
99.
Okay. Did circumcision establish Abraham's faith?
No.
We're not talking about faith here at all, right? We're talking about circumcision. And what did it establish?
Covenant
with God. So was Abraham's circumcision necessary for him to be counted as righteous?
No.
No, it wasn't at all. Did the symbol of circumcision happen before or after Abraham believed and was counted as righteous?
After.
Because in the beginning part, when God first met with Abraham, he was in his mid-70s. Now he's 99. This is almost 20 years later, probably, that this whole act of circumcision, 15 to 20 years later, because Ishmael wasn't born during the first one. Ishmael's 13 at this one. So, you know, it is a significant period of time has passed from the time of God saying, I will establish you and make you your descendants like the stars in the sky. So that's a huge amount of time. So why would this idea of circumcision happening after Abraham believed and was counted as righteous, why would that be important in this argument that Paul is making? Why would that be important?
Because the Judaizers were coming and saying that they had to be circumcised to be Christians.
To be Christians, you had to be circumcised.
As a sign of belief.
Yeah.
As a sign of a relationship, as opposed to a covenant.
Right. And yet that wasn't, he's pointing this out, that wasn't necessary for Abraham. If it wasn't necessary for Abraham, how can that be necessary, by extension, for the Gentiles today? Right? And that's what we see here. That's the contrast that Paul is laying out. Let's look at Genesis 4, verses 11 to 14. Actually, I'm skipping way down there. Sorry. We'll get to that in a minute. We're in verse 7 of Galatians. Given that circumcision happened after Abraham's salvation by faith, what is Paul saying about faith to the Galatians?
What's he saying in verse 7?
What's he saying about faith to the Galatians? Yeah.
Only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham.
So does anything have to accompany faith? Nope.
Mm-hmm.
No. Faith is completely alone, right? Mm-hmm. Faith is alone. So this is one of the rallying cries of the Reformation. The Reformation, one of the rallying cries, there's like five solas, and I can't spit them out off the top of my head, but I know there's five solas, and one of them is sola fide, which is faith alone. And they used this as a rallying cry in the Reformation, which really wasn't that long ago. We're talking about 500 years or so ago that the Reformation happened. So we have sola fide, faith alone. Why do you think this was so important to the guys in the Reformation that they made it one of their main points?
So people don't start doing it by works or by law.
But what must have happened to the church for them to make this one of their main points?
They started having their salvation by works.
Salvation, they were adding works to what was necessary for salvation. Are some churches adding works to salvation today?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It's obviously going to look different than it looked in the Reformation. So what does that look like today?
Going door to door, taking, keeping track of the good deeds you do, a whole bunch of things.
Okay, well that going door to door, that would probably, we would call those probably Jehovah's Witnesses or folks like that. Mm-hmm. So we probably wouldn't categorize them within the Christian evangelical movement.
Well, they do.
they might. but they would say we're apostate. They would say we're apostate because we go to a church and they don't even believe in using the word church.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm talking specifically within the context of the church. Is there any danger signs that you see within the church, the evangelical church today, of adding works to? What would that look like? What's your experience?
Someone who feels like they have to participate in the church itself. Someone who's doing work in the church.
Being part of a group or a club. Maybe even in the charismatic movement with the works of, you know, the so-called spirit in your life.
If you don't have those, you're not saved, kind of thing. Yeah, that's a danger. When that becomes the emphasis, you know, when we have charismatic brothers and sisters who believe that you must have an experience with the Spirit, such as tongues or something, in order to have the Spirit of God in you, then they've begun to add works, no matter what they are, to the faith. So it's not just faith alone, it's faith plus this. And now we've started to drift into a really dangerous zone, because when we drift into that, then all kinds of other errors can begin to crop up and develop.
And faith alone truly frees us into a true relationship with God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're not here at all saying that the Spirit of God is limited in what He can do. He can do anything He wants.
Right.
But the reality is, when we add conditions to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, we are adding conditions to our faith. And when we're adding conditions to our faith, we're changing what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that it's faith alone that saves a person. It's not faith plus anything.
Which also adds burden.
Yeah.
And oppression.
Yeah. Absolutely. So, Hebrews 11, verse 4. This is the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. There's a real interesting thing here about faith and righteousness in Hebrews 11, verse 4.
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
So Abel's going to speak to us here this morning. How did Abel offer his sacrifice? How did he offer the sacrifice?
By faith.
Why in this passage was Abel's offering more acceptable than Cain's? There's a reason, one reason alone why Abel's offering was more acceptable than Cain's.
Cain didn't have faith.
Cain did not have faith. So Abel was commended as what in this passage? He's commended as
righteous.
He was righteous because of his faith. So faith and righteousness. Just like we see belief and righteousness here with Abraham, faith and righteousness here with Abel. Who ultimately made Abel righteous?
God.
Because it says, it was counted as righteous because God commended him. So it was the work of God that made Abel righteous. And it came about because of his faith and trust in God. Now, we're going to take that. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 through 14.
So now you are cursed with the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother from the earth, which with men you till the ground, it shall no longer hear you. Strength. A fugitive and a vagrant among you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it happens that anyone who finds me will kill me.
What is Cain's punishment here? Genesis 4, verses 11 through 14.
He's cursed from the earth.
He's cursed from the earth.
When he tills the ground, it shall no longer yield strength to you.
Right.
You should be a fugitive and a vagabond.
Okay. Cain then responds with a lament or a response. What is Cain's lament in this passage?
That the punishment is
greater than he can bear.
It's greater than he can bear. There's three aspects to it here. It's greater than he can bear. What else?
Surely you have driven me from this day, from their faith and from their...
Okay, you've...
Hidden from God's face.
Hidden from God's face.
And from the ground.
Fugitive and wonderful.
And from the ground. Hidden from your face and driven from the ground, it's more than I can bear. Does King express a desire for God here? In his lament, does he express a desire for God?
Yeah, he does.
He does. A lot of people gloss over this. You miss the fact that Cain expresses a desire from God. I am going to be hidden from your face. I always think of Cain as just being this wicked, evil, rebellious person against God who didn't care. But Cain is lamenting that he is not going to be able to dwell in the face and the presence of God. Why did he kill Abel?
Because he was jealous.
Why was he jealous?
Because Abel was favored by God.
By God. What did Cain want?
He wanted God's favor too.
He wanted God's favor. Cain wanted God's favor. Look quickly at what else he's lamenting here. He's driven out from the face of the ground. What did he sorrow over first? When we look at his sorrow and his lament, he says, "It's more than I can bear. I've been what? And I've been what?
You've driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face."
So what's the first thing he's sorry about?
He's been driven out
from the face of the ground. So Cain, I mean, this is a short story, there's not a lot here, but what was it that he brought as a sacrifice to God?
Produce.
Yeah, now there is fruit and grain offerings in Leviticus. There are people that argue that he didn't bring the right kind of sacrifice. I'm not sure because of Hebrews, simply because Hebrews says it's an issue of faith. Maybe he did bring the right kind of sacrifice, perhaps. There are probably scholars better than me who could tell you that. But the bottom line in this issue is he brought a sacrifice of the best of his fruit and grain, and it was not acceptable to God. And if it's an issue of faith, what wasn't acceptable about his sacrifice?
His faith.
But he probably reasoned it that it was the work of his hands.
Right.
The tilling of the ground and the fruit, you know, whatever is being, you know, born out of it.
So
it's his work.
Which shows that, I mean, why this is so devastating is because if he thought that he had done the work as far as bringing forth, and God now has cursed him and said, "You're no longer going to be able to produce this," then it shows that God was truly the one bringing forth and not Cain.
Right.
There's nothing we can bring.
Right.
Of our own hand.
So his curse is that he can't, the ground will no longer yield for him, but what he had brought was a sacrifice from the ground. What does that say about the nature of his heart bringing that sacrifice?
He was proud.
He was proud.
Yeah. Was
he thought he did it himself.
Yeah.
I did a good job.
Right.
Don't I deserve to be accepted?
No. That works too.
Yeah. It's, and he wanted God
to be pleased with his work.
To be pleased with his work.
Yeah.
To find his fallen work
as
acceptable and pleasing.
As opposed to giving back what was God's to begin with.
Right. And praising God for the work he did in multiplying the fruit of his hands. And using him as a tool, as a conduit, so to speak, in spite of him, to bring about this wonderful work. Do you see the difference here between Cain and Abel? So Cain wanted God, but he wanted God on his terms. He didn't want God the way that God has revealed himself to be accepted. He wanted God to accept him on his terms the way he wanted it. When you think about that, is this happening in the church today?
Yeah, it happens in our lives too.
Sure. In our lives too. It's happening all the time. We bring our offering and we lay it before God and we go, isn't this pretty good, God? And really what we should be doing, we should be bringing that offering to God and saying, thank you so much for what you have done in my life. Because I would never have done this without your hand being alive and active within me.
Therefore, it has to be given joyfully, otherwise it's that it has shows the reason why we're doing it.
Right. So then righteousness comes about not because of what we do, but because of what God does in us. Do you see the distinction? It's all about what's the source of what we're doing. Is the Spirit of God alive within me? Therefore, it's nothing I can take pride in. Because if He wasn't alive within me, I know what I'd be doing. And it wouldn't be this. It's because of the grace of God alive within me that I can have the joy of sitting down here and even talking to you guys this morning. And this is a joyful thing for me. It brings me pleasure. It energizes me. It makes me excited. It's like the highlight of my week. Other than coming home from work and seeing my wife and kids, this is the second best thing that happens to me during the week. So it's just the truth and reality of righteousness is that it flows from God through us back to God for His glory and honor so that we might know God better. How does that help us to know God better? What's it cause us to recognize about God when we see the righteousness is coming from Him?
He supplies our needs.
He supplies our needs. And then we see it in all of these diverse and minute little areas of our lives. Here and there and here and there and here and there. And God becomes more and more a part of our lives. Our lives start to become God-saturated, God-centered lives. Do you see that? And that becomes this really exciting thing because then all that we're doing is to His honor and glory and brings joy to us. It's a very cool thing. But we miss it if we're coming to God like Cain saying, isn't this really good, God?
Mm-hmm.
I did a good job, didn't I? We miss it. We miss the best part of it. All I want you guys to have is I want you to have the best part of it. I don't want you to miss it. Because that's the best part. It's absolutely the best part. All right, so as we go on down through here, how does God call us to defeat this tendency within us in our lives? What is it in Galatians 3:7, what is it that we see here that is the key to defeating this tendency within our lives?
Faith.
Faith. What's the enemy of faith? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So
Pride.
So bringing something to God and saying, look at what I did, is prideful.
Yeah.
In a kind of sanctified, righteous sort of way. It's prideful. But coming to God in faith, trusting that this is His work in our lives, is glorifying to God and magnifies Him in our soul. That's what this is about. So, what does that faith make us?
Sons of Abraham.
Sons of Abraham. Makes us sons of Abraham. And thus sons of God. What's the first word in verse 8? What's the first word that's capitalized in your Bibles?
Yeah.
What's the second word that's capitalized?
Scripture.
Scripture. Very good.
Thank you. I've been practicing that.
What is Scripture?
The Word of God.
It's the Word of God. John 1:1-2.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God.
So who is the Word of God here?
Christ.
Jesus.
Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ. So Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 1:4. I had a hard time finding this verse last night.
I'll be Christ.
Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love.
Who chose us?
He did.
Who's He?
Jesus.
It's God. Who did He choose us in?
Christ.
Christ. He chose us in Christ. When were we chosen?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. How does verse 8 read if we substitute Christ for Scripture? Read it. Somebody read it. Verse 8.
Jesus, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed."
In you all the nations shall be blessed. The Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who went and worked this all out and came and accomplished that work for us on the cross. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Wow. There's some overtime there.
That's just, you just think about it. It's all His plan. He accomplished it. He planned it from the beginning. He deserves the glory for the righteousness He works in us. He has earned it. He has earned our devotion, our love, and He didn't need to. Because we were rebelling against Him. It's amazing. So, when you look at this, what was foreseen here in verse 8?
That God would justify the Gentiles by faith.
God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And what was preached to Abraham?
The gospel.
And what is the gospel?
The good news.
What's that? The good news.
Good
news. The good news of Jesus, but it's salvation by what?
Faith.
Faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. Would salvation by works have been good news to Abraham?
No.
That would not have been good news. So he's preaching the good news, the gospel to Abraham. Salvation by faith alone. What promise was made to Abraham?
That all the nations would be blessed because of him.
And so how was Abraham blessed? Abraham was blessed by what?
Faith.
The good news of?
Jesus Christ.
Sorry. Salvation by faith. So how will all the nations be blessed?
Good news of salvation by faith.
Yeah.
In Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It's the good news. It's the gospel. That was Abraham was blessed with that. All the nations will be blessed with that. It's all about the work of Christ. Verse 9. What do people have to be blessed? What do people have to be blessed?
They have faith.
Have to have faith. Why are we blessed along with Abraham?
Because we have faith.
We have faith. So, how was Abraham's faith counted to him in verse 6?
As righteousness.
As righteousness. What did Abraham believe that was counted to him as righteousness? Go back to Genesis. What did he believe?
He believed God.
He believed God's promise that what? His descendants would be
countless numbers.
It would be multiplied like the stars of the sky. Do we ever have faith-challenging promises that God has given us?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do. We all have faith-challenging promises that God has given us. Abraham was given a faith-challenging promise. You have no kids, but I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. Wow. Even though you're 70 years old. That's challenging to a person's faith. That challenge is, do you really believe that God is trustworthy and will do what He says? We all know different things in our lives that have promises attached to them that are challenging to us to walk by faith in them. God gave Abraham a faith-challenging promise. God gives us faith-challenging promises because he wants to prove he's trustworthy. He wants us to live in his trustworthiness. That's what we're called to. That's what Abraham was called to. This passage becomes incredibly relevant when we recognize that there's this faith-challenging promise given to Abraham. It's not really any different than the faith-challenging promises we're given today. The question is, do we believe that God is true and righteous and will follow through on them? And can we walk by faith and not by sight? That's what we're called to. Walking by faith and not by sight. And that's not always easy. But it's the best thing for us because it's there that we meet God. And it's there that our hearts are filled with the wonder of his presence. So, do any of these faith-challenging promises ever cause us to question God with a "surely you can't mean that, Lord"?
Yeah.
Yeah. So how can we combat that tendency?
Following him by faith.
Following him by faith. I came up with a little acronym that I call real life. How do we combat that tendency? With real life. Real stands for relationship enlarging activities with the Lord. Real. Relationship enlarging activities with the Lord. Real life. Because life flows out of that. What are relationship enlarging activities with the Lord? They're opening your Bible every day. We're trying to every day open this up and spend some time seeking to know something about God. Now, I'm not saying it has to be something new, but just to be reminded of the wonder of who God is worthy of our time. Opening this up and simply looking at it, reading it, wanting to know, what are you telling me here today, Lord? What are you revealing to yourself, to me today, Lord, about yourself? Not looking at it to say, how's this going to make my life better? Because if we're looking at it for that reason, this becomes a means to an end. The end is making my life better. That's not the answer. The answer is, how does this reveal more of God to me? How do I see God here? What's he saying about himself? What's he doing? How's he working? What's marvelous about that? What's magnificent about that? Or what am I reminded of? Or maybe something's new and exciting about that. But that's one of those real life activities. Relationship enhancing activities with our Lord. Another one is prayer. Spending time in prayer. Getting to know our God in the context of prayer is a relationship-enhancing activity with our Lord. Another one is just simply taking the opportunity to serve our brothers and sisters. To become a servant to them. To become a servant to the person we meet on the street. Those are all opportunities for us to do good deeds to the least of these as we're doing them to God. Our lives become what we spend our time doing. And when we're spending our time in relationship enhancing activities with our Lord, our lives will begin to show more of the work of Him within us. And I long for that for each of you. I want you to know your God better. To walk with Him and to spend time with Him so that your lives are transformed by Him. Because it's there that you're going to find the greatest joy and satisfaction in life and living. And that applies to everyone here. That applies even to you little guys. There is nothing that you can do that will be more important for the rest of your life than to spend time with your God. There's nothing you can do for God that would be more important than that. Because everything else flows out of it. You don't have that foundation. It's really easy to become like Cain and be offering things that look really good to God. It's just of absolutely supreme importance that we believe in Christ in faith, that our hearts are depending on Christ's righteousness and not our own. We should see the hand of God working in us to burden us for things and to drive us into serving Him with a joyful heart that serves Him out of the context of a vibrant relationship with God. That should be the context of our service. That should be the thing that drives us forward every day. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for what Paul has to say here about the faith of Abraham. We thank You for how Your word just again and again and again confirms the message of the great gifts You have given us and how those gifts work in our lives and shape us and change us and mold us to who You want us to be. I just pray, dear Lord, that our hearts will be quickened to follow You more fervently and more adamantly, that we would seek Your face, and that what would flow out of our lives would be the living water that is Your Son. That would just spring up as a well of water within us, quenching the thirst of the souls that we come into contact with. So that we might be found faithful to Your word when You ask the disciples and ask us today to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.